Good morning. 9 o'clock, time for us to begin. This is lesson 26 in our study of Ezra and Esther. We're finishing up with the book of Ezra. I think we have three more lessons left, including today's lesson, to finish up the book of Ezra. There is a handout for today's class. It's not vital that you have it for the class, so you might pick one up afterwards if you haven't gotten it yet. It's out in the foyer. They're also available on the internet at studyezra.com, as is audio from all these lessons. I think we'll have 28 lessons at the end of this, and they'll all be available there on the internet. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this opportunity and this time we have to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, as we study this book of Ezra, we're thankful for the example of leadership that we find in there, that of the courage of Ezra and the faithfulness of Ezra and his love and knowledge of your word and his ability to teach it and proclaim it and his courage to do what was right no matter what the circumstances, Father. And as we install new deacons and elders today, Father, our prayer is that they and that leaders throughout the brotherhood, Father, throughout the world will turn to your word to see how they should lead. And we're thankful for this example that we find in the book of Ezra. And Father, we're most thankful of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, Father, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. We're in chapter 8 of the book of Ezra, and right when we ended last time, we were at verse 15. So I'll start this time by reading that verse again, and then we can continue on through chapter 8, starting in verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priest and found there none of the sons of Levi. Well, Ezra chapter 7, which we looked at a while back, in verses 6 through 8, had briefly mentioned Ezra's departure from Babylon. But here in chapter 8, we're given more details. We find out a little more about what happened when Ezra departed from Babylon. It looks like, apparently, that the returnees all assembled together at this river, Ahava River. It was most likely a canal of the Euphrates. And they camped there for 3 days. A very common period of time to end or begin a journey. We'll see another 3-day period at the end of this one. Now, one thing that happened during those 3 days is that Ezra reviewed the people. Looks to see, okay, who's here? And he discovers something. He discovers there are no Levites among the people. We discussed this same problem back in chapter 2. This is not a new problem. They faced it in the earlier returns also. And this doesn't seem to have been many Levites around at this time, particularly many Levites who were willing to go back to Jerusalem. Sheshbazzar had the same problem back in Ezra chapter 2. Now, back in chapter 2, we discussed some of the reasons why there were so few Levites. Certainly also why there were so few willing to go back. 2 Kings 24:14 tells us that when the Babylonians came, they had left the poorest of the land behind. They didn't take the poorest of the poor. And many of the Levites, I think if you read through Scripture, likely fell in that category. So many of them may not have been taken at all. And so they may have just been absorbed into the surrounding peoples who are now causing some trouble as they come back. For those who were taken to Babylon, many of them likely changed professions. I mean, there wasn't much call for a Levite in Babylon, so they probably became something else, and they just weren't willing to give that up and go back and be a Levite, basically a servant back in Jerusalem. So that's probably why they were so hard to find, any willing to go back. Now, you'll recall something we've talked about before, and that is this modern liberal notion that Ezra didn't receive the law of Moses and teach and proclaim it, but that Ezra wrote the law of Moses. And that's a very common view today. It's wrong, but it's a very common view. The small number of Levites that we're seeing here, this is extremely strong evidence against the view that Ezra wrote the law. Why? Because in the law of Moses, it is presumed that the number of Levites would far outnumber the number of priests, that there would be a lot more Levites than priests. That's presumed in the law. In fact, when you go back and look in Numbers 18, for example, you'll find that the Levites received the tithes and then passed a tenth of that, a tithe of a tithe, onto the priest. What that tells us is that the law expected the priest to be about 10% of the total number. And that is completely different now. There's a whole lot more priests than there are Levites. In fact, the Levites under the law had 48 Levitical cities that they would go live in. 48 Levitical. We don't even have 48 Levites here. We have 38. So, I mean, that just shows us how things had completely swapped around from when the law was written. If Ezra had written the law, this would have been completely different. Because by now, the priests totally outnumbered the Levites. So it's great evidence. If anyone ever asks you about that, you can point them right to that and say, this shows you right here that Ezra didn't write the law. And we know that, of course, for many other reasons as well. But one commentary said, nothing proves more clearly how mistaken is the view that in post-exilic times the Torah was still being added to and revised. It was not. The law came through Moses, and it was not being added to, changed, or revised, or written by Ezra. And you can certainly see that here. Verse 16. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerob, for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men. Also for Jerob and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Casiphia, and I told them what they should do unto Iddo, and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. All right, well, Ezra sends off 11 men. And not being 12, that should make the critics very happy, 11, to go find some Levites. The 11 men include 9 leaders or family heads and 2 interpreters or men of understanding. The leaders, no doubt, were there to influence or to convince some Levites to join them. They were leaders of the family. They would try to convince them. And the men of understanding, they knew the law, so they were there likely to use the law to convince them that they were needed and that they needed to go. They very likely pointed to some of the verses we've already looked at, where Jeremiah and other prophets said, go back, leave Babylon and go back to your cities. It's probably what they were pointing them to. Ezra sent these people and he told them what to say. Ezra knew this mission was very important. They had to have Levites. And he didn't leave anything to chance. You know, we talked about examples of leadership. We see the leadership of Ezra here. He's making sure this happens correctly. And he goes to great pains to make sure it does. Why did he send so many? Well, he knew this was a difficult mission, but he also knew why it was difficult, because he was going to have to convince these Levites, against most likely their own self-interest, to put the people's interest ahead of their own self-interest and go back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 17 mentions Iddo, the chief at the place Casiphia. Okay, who is Iddo and where was Casiphia? Casiphia is a word meaning silver. Silver, it's likely named after a guild of silversmiths or a silver mine there. Most likely there was a school there now. And Iddo was most likely the head of that school. It's interesting that Casiphia is called a place. Not a city, but it's a place. The place Casiphia. Unless you're reading the NIV, which doesn't even bother to translate that word. But for the good translations, you'll see that it has a place there. Now, some argue that that Hebrew word place really refers to a synagogue or a sanctuary, which would further support the idea that was a school, and Iddo was the head of that school. Verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah and with him Jeshaniah of the sons Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Well, Ezra's plan is successful. As many well-planned plans turn out to be. And verses 18 through 19 tells us that 2 independent Levitical families decide to accompany them to Jerusalem. So they got some Levites to go with them. The total number is just 38, though. Still a very small number. You know, we talked earlier about Levites. They're members of the tribe of Levi. They're not descendants of Aaron. They were prohibited from offering sacrifices on the altar. But they were the butchers, they were the doorkeepers, they were the singers, the scribes, the teachers, sometimes even the temple beggars. Verse 20 tells us that 220 Nethinims, the King James Version, temple servants, if you have a more modern translation, also accompanied them. We also talked about the Nethinims, again, back in chapter 2. And they were there to assist the Levites. And, you know, having had such a large number of Nethinims may have helped convince some of the Levites to go back, because they weren't going to be without help. They were going to have a lot of help going back to do what they needed to do. You know, why they were able to get so many Nethinims and not so many Levites, I haven't found any commentary that gives a good explanation for that. Verse 20, though, points out the important role that King David had played in this, because King David had organized the priestly families, and verse 20 points to King David as having done that. Now, verse 20 also tells us that Ezra had a list of their names. We're not given that list here. Why did he have a list of their names? Well, twofold, at least. One, a roll call, so on the trip back, he'd know who's there, and you know, when they got back, he could take a roll. But I think more importantly, again, he's there to confirm their Jewish ancestry. You know, they had to be in a certain family, in a certain tribe, to even be a Levite. And so, again, that's being confirmed here, I think, by Ezra. Ezra's very careful. I mean, you see that here. He's taking names. He's keeping records. He's a very careful person, and you can see that. The total number of those who returned with Ezra, about 1,500 men, plus the women and the children. So probably in the neighborhood of about 5,000 people are coming back with Ezra. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Well, verses 21 and 22 describe the preparations for the journey, and first, Ezra proclaims a fast. A fast as a way to seek God's protection along the way. And, you know, whether commanded or not, we often see a fast at times of great anxiety in the Bible, and I'm sure this was also a time of great anxiety. David fasted while pleading for the life of his child. The people of Nineveh fasted upon hearing the imminent judgment upon them. Nehemiah fasted when he heard the bad news about what was going on in Jerusalem. Darius fasted while Daniel was in the lion's den. We often see fasting at such times. Unlike the fast we saw in Esther, which is another fast that falls in that example, this time we're told it's accompanied by prayer. This is the kind of fast we expect to see, fasting and prayer, and we're told that here. And specifically in verse 21, they're asking God to grant them a safe journey, literally a straight road, a safe journey, a right way as they return. You might circle verse 21 in your Bible if you take notes in your Bible. Verse 21 is a very famous verse in our own history, the history of this country, Ezra 8:21. Why? When the pilgrims left England for America in 1620, Ezra 8:21 was the text of the last sermon they heard before they got on the boat. Ezra 8:21. The phrase, our little ones, in that verse, that reminds us these are entire families that were returning. Although the Hebrew word there can also include the elderly, the weak. The reference to our substance in verse 21. We've already talked about they had a tremendous amount of substance. In fact, we're going to see that again shortly. And the road was very unsafe due to the substance, the gold, the silver, the things that they were carrying. Unsafe because of bandits, unsafe because of the Egyptian revolt, a lot of reasons. This danger along the way, you know, as well as being the reason for the fervent prayer and the fasting, it's highlighted in verse 22. Why? Because Ezra explains there why he did not seek protection along the way from the king. He did not ask for a band of guards and horsemen to accompany them with all that gold and all that silver along the way. Why? Because he had told the king that God would protect them, and Ezra thought that if he asked for soldiers, that would indicate a lack of faith on his part. In ancient times, even in modern times, but certainly in ancient times, these roads were teeming with bandits and thugs and gangs, and this group was loaded down with gold and silver, and they did not have any guards with them from the king of Persia. would asking for help from the king of Persia have been a lack of faith on Ezra's part? Ezra certainly thought that way. Maybe it would have been that way. But I am reminded of the story, you've probably heard it, of the man who was surrounded by floodwaters on the roof of his house. And the flood was rising. And this guy comes by in a canoe and says, "Jump in, I'll save you." And the man says, "No, God will provide." So it goes on. Then the guy in a motorboat comes by. "Jump in, I'll save you." "No, God will provide." Then the helicopter comes by. The water's almost up to the man. Lowers the rope. "Jump on." The man says, "No, God will provide." The water comes up. The man drowns. He goes to heaven, meets up with God, and he says, "You know, I thought you would help me. What happened?" And God says, "I sent you a canoe, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What more did you want?" God helps those who help themselves. So I'm not entirely convinced that having a guards would have necessarily been a lack of faith on Ezra's part. And in fact, if you go to Nehemiah, you'll see Nehemiah had guards. We'll talk about that in a moment. But in any event, God answered their prayers, and God did provide for them and keep them safe, and they arrived safely without any troops at all. Now, some commentaries love to pit Ezra against Nehemiah. Every chance they get, they say, "Well, this is Ezra taking a dig at Nehemiah," or vice versa, as if Ezra and Nehemiah were locked in some sort of combat. There is no support for that in Scripture. But this is something they point to. They say, "Oh, well, this is Ezra taking a jab at Nehemiah." Why? Because Nehemiah traveled with a military escort, Nehemiah 2:9. And, you know, if so, maybe Nehemiah was thinking about the helicopter story. I don't know. But the two missions were completely different, right? Ezra's mission was merely religious, to go back and install the law, make sure they were following the law, the Jewish law. Nehemiah was sent as a political official, as a governor to Judah. I doubt Nehemiah had any choice but to go with a military escort, because I think they were all going together, is my thought about Nehemiah. In any event, Ezra rejects the military escort, which likely made the king pretty nervous with all the gold and the silver, but they made it safely. Verse 24. "Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priest, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold, 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold." Well, a better translation of verse 24 than the one I just read is 12 men, as well as Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and with them from their kinsmen, 10 men. Why? Because it's clear in verses 18 and 19 that Sherebiah and Hashabiah were Levites. Thus, I think Israel chose 12 priests and 12 Levites. And there, I think we do see Ezra's fondness for the number 12. I think that also explains why he did choose 12 families earlier. Ezra is stacking this group with 12. 12 this, 12 that, 12 the other. Ezra likes the number 12 for clear reasons. 12 is the number of God's people throughout Scripture. When we get to Revelation, we suddenly see 144,000. What's that? That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. So that's like all of God's people. So 12 is both a symbolic and a literal number for God's people throughout Scripture. These priests and Levites are assigned to be treasure bearers. In the law, the priests and the Levites were given the responsibility for caring for the furnishings of the temple. The priest handled the sacred objects. The Levites carried the sacred objects without touching them. In this passage, what we really see is that these same groups are given the same responsibilities, not with furnishings, but with the coins and the vessels and the gold and the silver. It's the same setup. Verses 25 through 27 describe a staggering amount of wealth. A Babylonian talent weighed about 75 pounds. So 650 silver and 100 gold talents, that's about 30 tons. Equally impressive are all the gold and the silver and the bronze utensils. The silver articles alone weighed 7,000 pounds. The gold bowls probably weighed about a pound each. 1,000 derricks or drams, depending on the translation, that's a coin. A Persian coin, a very thick gold coin named after Darius, the Persian king. Ezra carefully weighs all this out to make sure none of it is lost. And none of it is lost. Can you imagine that much wealth being carried that distance over those roads with all those dangers, with no military guard, and it all arrived safely. Not any of it is lost. Many commentaries question the amount of treasure here. They say this is just way too much. This couldn't possibly have been this much treasure. No, we've already seen this. These Persian kings had tremendous wealth, and they loved displaying it. I think we also need to keep in mind here that God is very active in this situation. And if God wants his people to return loaded down with Persian treasure, then they're going to do that. And that's exactly what happened here. They are called free will offerings in verse 28, but God made sure that they came back with what they needed. And again, this again reminds us, as I just mentioned, of Ezra's decision not to have a military escort. That must have astonished the king, must have worried the king in view of all the treasure they were carrying, but they make it back safely. Verse 28, "And I said unto them, You are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God." These verses give the specific instructions to the treasure bearers, those who would be carrying all this precious cargo. Ezra, after announcing they were holy unto the Lord, that is, they were set apart for this purpose, told them to carefully weigh, to watch, and to keep the valuables, because they were a designated freewill offering to God and to the temple there in Jerusalem. Their assignment was to watch it and guard it until it was finally weighed out in the chambers there in the temple, and then that assignment would be over. Verse 31. "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui, Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time." All right, well, verse 31 helps us a lot with the chronology. So let's stop and look at the chronology a second. On the first day of the first month, the exiles gathered at the river. That's the official beginning of the journey, as we saw in Ezra 7, verse 9. They stayed there for 3 days while Ezra looks around for Levites and finds 2 families of them. They search for them, they arrive back at the river. On the 12th day of the first month, the caravan began its journey from the river to Jerusalem. Ezra 7, verse 9 tells us they arrived on the first day of the fifth month. It's interesting, the party set out on this journey just 2 days before Passover. Now, verse 31 tells us that they were delivered from their enemies and ambushes along the way. Well, does that mean that they were attacked and they were delivered, or does that mean they just weren't attacked at all? The Hebrew suggests it's the latter. Not that there were unsuccessful attacks against them, but that God kept them from ever being attacked at all. They just marched down the road and never had any attacks. That's really what the Hebrew there is telling us. And with classic biblical understatement, the entire 900-mile trek is described in verse 32 with only 4 words. We came to Jerusalem. You know, we've talked about that before, but so often the Bible has this understatement. And, you know, if it had come from man and not from God, there probably would have been 30 chapters on all the adventures they had on the way, you know. But there's nothing like that here. God doesn't write that way. And you see that here, and you see it elsewhere in Scripture, where you get to some point where if man had been writing it, they just would have written and written and written, and God just, 4 words, they came to Jerusalem, on to other things. And you see that here. They'd averaged about 9 miles a day on that journey. After resting for 3 days, the first thing they do is weigh up the silver and weigh up the gold to confirm that none is missing. Why the 3-day wait? Well, it may have just been a time of rest. It's been quite the journey, of course. It's also possible they arrived late in the week and the Sabbath was right near about to happen, and they didn't want to be weighing out a bunch of valuables on the Sabbath day, which would have been considered work. That's another possibility. any event, the values are all weighed out in front of this priest, Meremoth, the son of Uriah. Meremoth's interesting. Why? Because he's of the line of Hakaz. Hakaz had been unable to prove his ancestry back in Ezra chapter 2. He was one of the unfortunate ones who could not prove his ancestry. Remember what was going to happen to him? The high priest was going to decide with the Urim and the Thummim. Remember what was going to happen? Well, apparently he came out good because now his son is one of the main priests there. So even though he'd been unable to prove it, he apparently had a good outcome with the Urim and the Thummim. And by now, he has produced one of the leading priests in the temple from his family. Accompanied Meremoth was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. It's possible that's the same Eleazar in Nehemiah chapter 12, who leads one of the dedicatory celebrations over the walls of Jerusalem. Could be the same priest. The text is not noted here, but these chambers would have been chambers in the temple where the treasure would have been placed and stored. So those are the chambers we're talking about. Verse 35. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. With verses 35 and 36, the narrative switches back to third person. I and we becomes those and they. We'll talk in a moment, maybe even next class, on why that switch. In chapter 7, verse 17, Artaxerxes had commanded that certain offerings be made. In chapter 8, verse 35, that command is being carried out. Those offerings are being made. The offerings included 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 goats. Why those numbers? Well, 96 is divisible by 12, so maybe that's why we had 96. What about 77? Well, some commentaries say, that 77, it should really be 72, because 72 is divisible by 12. I think a more likely explanation is that there were 96 rams and 77 lambs. I don't think we need to read something into every single number we meet in this book. When we see a 12, we should perk up, certainly. And here we see 12 bulls, and that was certainly for all Israel, and 12 goats. But I don't think we have any particular symbolic significance in the 96 lambs and the 96 rams and 77 lambs. I think that's just how many there were. The plural satraps in verse 36, lieutenants in the King James Version, some see that as a problem because this beyond the river area they were in here was just a single satrap. So where do we get multiple ones? Most likely it also includes the Egyptian satrap because that's where some of the Jews were. We know there was a group of Jews down in Egypt. It may have even included some others. The final phrase in chapter 8 is important. They furthered the people in the house of God. Some commentaries particularly like to paint Ezra as just coming back ready to clean house and destroy. No, that's not why Ezra was coming back. Ezra was coming back for constructive purposes. He wanted to further the people there and the house of God, and he was there on a constructive mission. Yes, he did have to inflict some discipline on the people, and we're going to see that in the closing chapters. But Ezra was there for constructive purposes, to further the people and to build up the temple. He was there to help, and we're going to see him doing that in the remaining chapters. Questions about chapter 8? Chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, done according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in the trespass." In verses 1 and 2, the princes approach Ezra and tell him about a problem involving foreign marriages. It looks like perhaps already Ezra's campaign here to teach the people and reform the people may have been bearing some fruit here, what one commentary called the characteristic fruit of reform. Apparently, these same princes had not tried to solve the problem themselves, or perhaps they've been unable to solve the problem. In fact, verse 2 tells us some of these princes were the chief offenders of the problem. But they're coming to Ezra now to help them solve the problem. Why were some of the princes so willing to overlook this sin? Well, I think this verse tells us here because some of them at least, and their families were the most involved in it. We know that not all of them were involved in it. Some of them here are coming to Ezra to tell him about the problem, but others were involved in it. Some of them had integrity, some of them did not. But we see that here, as some of them were the most involved in this, and they were then, it looks like, the most willing to overlook it. Well, who were these princes? I think most likely they were the family leaders of the descendants of the Jews who had come earlier under Sheshbazzar. I don't think this was any of the people who'd come back with Ezra, because they didn't have time for all this. I mean, we're going to talk about the time frame in a moment, but this is something that had already been happening. And now he's come back, and now he's learned about it. These are the heads of the families of those who came back with Sheshbazzar and before Ezra. Now, 4 months have passed since they arrived. Chapter 10, verse 9 tells us we're in the ninth month. Chapter 7, verse 8 tells us they arrived in the fifth month. 4 months have passed. Why did it take so long for Ezra to notice the foreign marriages? And in fact, he really doesn't notice them. He's told about them by somebody else. Why did it take him so long? And we're going to see in verse 3, he's filled with shock and dismay. This was a shocking thing for him to hear, not something he expected to hear. 4 months after they arrived, why the delay? Well, I think the first few words in verse 1 answer that question. Verse 1 begins, "Now when these things were done," what things? What things? I think that was the delivery of the edicts, the delivery of the edicts to the satraps and the governors in chapter 8, verse 36. Ezra had to go and hand them these edicts and tell them, "This is why I'm here. This is why I've come back. This is what the king of Persia is telling you to do." Ezra had to go do that. How long did that take? I think it took 4 months. I think that's what we're finding here. And that's a reasonable amount of time, particularly if he went to all the different provinces and the satraps all around. He may have even gone to northern Africa. I mean, there was a lot of them around there. So we don't know where all he went. I think that took 4 months. And I think he's now come back and he's now heard about what's going on there. So what was wrong with the foreign marriages? Well, for starters, and most importantly, it violated the law of Moses. It violated the law of Moses. Not just marriage to a foreigner, but marriage to a foreign unbeliever. Foreign unbeliever. You can look in Exodus 34, 11 through 16. Perhaps a better place to turn is Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. Verse 3 says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Why? Verse 4. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." That's why. It's prohibited in the law of Moses, and you get an explanation, a reason for it. These foreign marriages will turn the Jews away from following God. The influence of the foreign mother would turn the husband away, would turn the children away to these foreign gods, this foreign worship, to this idolatry. And of course, that's the same thing we see happening over and over again throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it's over and over again throughout the Old Testament. We see it over and over again. And that's why. The issue is not one of racial purity. That is not the issue. The issue is religious purity. Religious purity. How do we know it's not just a racial purity issue? Because Joseph had an Egyptian wife, because Moses married a Midianite and a Cushite, because Ruth, a Moabitess, and Rahab, a Canaanite, held honored positions in Jesus' genealogy, God accepted marriages to foreign believers. It was the foreign unbeliever that caused the problem. The issue was religious purity. That such a person, a foreign wife like that, could and did lead the people away to the foreign gods and the foreign worship and the idolatry. The phrase "holy seed" in verse 2, I think that also tells us this is not just a racial, this is not just seed, this is holy seed. This is a religious purity issue here. And in fact, that phrase "holy seed" I think is linked to the phrase holy people that you see throughout Deuteronomy. The issue was religious purity. Now the emphasis on the passage is on the fact that the male Jews had married the female foreigners. It does mention that they also gave their the daughters, but the focus here is on the male Jew marrying the female foreigner. Why the emphasis on the foreign women and not any emphasis on the foreign men? Well, you know, first, women certainly have a bigger role in their children's religion. That's true today. It was true then as well. In fact, in the later Jewish tradition, one was called a Jew if your mother was a Jew. Your mother was a Jew. Remember Timothy, Acts 16? That ruling was not because of the blood of the child. That ruling was because mothers raised children. Mothers raised children. That's why the Jew was called a Jew if his mother was a Jew. Second, a Jewish woman who marries a foreigner, what's she going to do? Do you think she's going to hang around with the remnant and the exiles? No, she goes and lives with the foreigner she's married. She leaves. She's gone. She's not there anymore. So certainly it's still a problem, but it's not something Ezra can fix because she's left. The men, though, are different. When they marry a foreign woman, they bring her into the camp. They bring her into the city, and that's a totally different problem. Now, the people mentioned here in verse 1 are very similar to the list of peoples you see in Exodus and you see in Deuteronomy. There are some changes. But we have the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. Who were these people? Who were these nations? Well, the first group are the Canaanites. The Canaanites were descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. They lived along the eastern Mediterranean from Egypt up to Lebanon. Their most significant impact on Israel, on the Jews, was in the area of religion and religion. And in fact, the Canaanite fertility cult has been called, quote, the most immoral and vile religion known to man, close quote. The chief god was Baal. The Canaanites worshiped their gods by engaging in sexual immorality involving male and female prostitutes and sacrificing their children. Israel's worship of Baal, I think, is the most significant sin that led to their exile. You can read about it in Jeremiah, Hosea, Zephaniah. And that is what the Canaanites gave the Israelites. And apparently, some of the Jews were marrying Canaanite women. The second group there are the Hittites. Hittites were descendants of Heth, the son of Canaan. The Hittites dominated Asia Minor, but they migrated south, eventually settling in the hill country there around Hebron. Notable Hittites in the Bible include Ephron, from whom Abraham purchased a burial site, Genesis 23. Uriah, one of the mighty men of David, Hittite, 2 Samuel 23. Esau married two Hittites. Solomon had Hittite women in his own harem. The third group there, Perizzites. We don't really know where the Perizzites came from. They first appear in Genesis chapter 13. They're simply identified there as living in the land of Canaan with the Canaanites at the time of Abraham. During the period of Judges, they seem to live in the heavily forested region around Mount Ephraim in the territory allotted to the tribes of Ephraim and West Manasseh. We just don't know too much about them. But we know here that some of the Jewish men were marrying Perizzite women. The fourth group there, the Jebusites. Jebusites were descendants of Canaan, son of Ham. They lived in the hill country. They were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jebusites. In fact, Jebusite Jerusalem was taken by King David around 1000 BC. During the period of the Judges, they lived in the area around Jerusalem, in the territory allotted to Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes. Notable Jebusites include Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, who formed an alliance with Gibeon. Araniah, also known as Ornan, from whom David bought the threshing floor where he eventually built the temple, came from a Jebusite. If Salem is identified with Jerusalem, which it most likely is, then Melchizedek may have been a Jebusite. Melchizedek. And again, the men there were marrying Jebusite women. Fifth group, Ammonites. The Ammonites were descendants of Ben-Ammi, the son of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. They lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The earliest evidence we have of hostility between the Ammonites and the Israelites is in Judges 3, where the Ammonites join a coalition formed by Eglon, the king of Moab. Jephthah later defeats an unnamed king of Ammon in Judges 11. Who were notable Ammonites? Well, Naamah, the wife of Solomon, the mother of Rehoboam, is one. Tobiah, one of the major antagonists against Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah, was an Ammonite. Solomon built a sanctuary for Molech, one of the detestable gods of the Ammonites. And Solomon built a sanctuary for Molech on the Mount of Olives, 1 Kings 11. Child sacrifice was a key part of the Ammonite cult. Why do I keep mentioning child sacrifice? Well, certainly it's, I think it is the most horrific thing you see in the Old Testament. There are verses where even God says, it never crossed my mind they would do such a thing. And later when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see not just the women being sent back, we're going to see the children being sent back. So let's keep in mind the child sacrifice that's going on here. And again, before we get too high and mighty about those people of old that did all that child sacrifice, we might want to turn the mirror on our own society when it comes to child sacrifice. Because believe me, they haven't gone anywhere when it comes to child sacrifice. I think we have mastered that art form, unfortunately, in this country. The sixth group mentioned are the Moabites. The Moabites were the descendants of Moab, the son of another incestuous relationship, this time between Lot and his older daughter. The Moabites lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the Dead Sea, just to the south of the Ammonites. The chief god of the Moabites was Chemosh. The worship of Chemosh is interesting. It included a priesthood, Jeremiah 48. It included a sacrificial system, Numbers 22. Solomon married a Moabite woman and built a sanctuary for Chemosh. Where? On the Mount of Olives. Notable Moabites include Balak, king who hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. Eglon, the king who assassinated Ehud. Ruth, wife of Boaz. Misha, the king who rebelled against King Jehoram of Israel. The seventh group mentioned are the Egyptians. The Egyptians. Of course, the most significant feature in Egypt is the Nile River. In fact, Egypt is often called the gift of the Nile. Because the Nile River flows south to north. Southern Egypt is Upper Egypt, and Northern Egypt is Lower Egypt. That's why it's called that. The Egyptians may be the descendants of Ham. We're not told that for sure, the son of Noah, Ham, the son of Noah. Why do we think that? Because sometimes in the Bible, the land of Egypt is called the land of Ham. Psalm 78, 105, 106. Like Israel, Egypt was a land of religion, a land of religion. In fact, Herodotus says the Egyptians are beyond measure religious, more than any other nation. Their religious observances are, one might say, innumerable, Herodotus said. Their chief god was Ra, the sun god, but they had lots of other gods. Osiris, god of the Nile, Isis, goddess of children. But of course, Pharaoh was considered a god. So they thought the pharaohs were gods also. They had lots of different gods, and they were very religious. A notable Egyptian, Shishak, the pharaoh who invaded Israel at the time of Rehoboam, and Necho, the pharaoh who met Josiah, when Josiah was fatally shot. We talked about that some when we were looking at the book of Daniel. The eighth and final group here are the Amorites. They were descendants of Canaan, son of Ham. The Amorites lived to the west of Mesopotamia. They were called Westerners for that reason. The Amorites had their origins in Syria. They migrated south into the land of Canaan. They lived in the hill country on both sides of the Jordan River. You may have heard of the King's Highway. That went right through their territory. They were nomadic, they were shepherds, they had sheep and goats, and they supplied sheep and goats. Notable Amorites included Sihon and Og, two kings who were defeated by the Israelites on their way to the Promised Land, Numbers 21. Why have I gone through so much detail on these peoples? Because I think it's important as we move on to the rest of this book to know who they were intermarrying. I mean, we often say, well, foreign marriages, they were taking foreign, yes, they were taking foreign marriages. This is where they were getting their wives, from these nations. These nations with these detestable false gods, these false religions, child sacrifice, all the evil that was involved, the immorality with Baal, for example. And these were nations that they had fought and God had allowed them to overcome over and over again. And now God was taking them back to their land, to Jerusalem, to their city. And what were they doing? The exact same thing that had caused them to be exiled in the first place. They were going back to those foreign nations and those foreign women and bringing them into the camp with all of their false religions and their false gods. And you can see the effect on Ezra, as we're going to start with verse 3 next week. When Ezra hears this, you can see the devastating effect it has on him. In fact, this famous wood carving that you can see there, the etching, I guess it is, on the handout, shows one depiction of Ezra at that time. And I don't even think that captures it, because we can see here Ezra tearing his clothes, and I don't really see that in that wood carving, but you can see it there. But you have to put yourself in Ezra's position. All that's gone on, all that God had done for them, God was doing for them. They had just come safely through all that distance with all that gold and all that silver. Now they're back, and now Ezra hears this. What's going to happen? Well, we're going to see Ezra's reaction in 9 and 10, and we're going to see the discipline that Ezra puts into place to correct this problem. And some people will look at that and say, oh, that's harsh. Boy, Ezra, you're just way too harsh. That's why I've gone over these nations, so that we know where they got those women from when we get to chapter 9 and chapter 10 to discuss that. Next week, we'll start in verse 3. Again, we have two more lessons left in this book. Thank you.